Greetings in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is Charles Baker, Grace Bible College, Grand Rapids, Michigan. In this series of studies, we are going through the epistles of Paul in particular, endeavoring to give not a verse-by-verse exposition, but more of a dispensational overview of these epistles. And today we come to 1 Corinthians. Now it might be well to recall that Paul has told us in 2 Timothy 3:15, 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, some of Paul's epistles are especially doctrinal in nature. Others have corrective teachings in them, where there has been a departure from true doctrine, and some are more instruction in righteousness, or corrections, we might say, in the manner of life. Romans, of course, as we have already seen, is one of Paul's outstanding doctrinal letters, dealing especially with the subject of justification by faith. That's followed by 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians is a corrective epistle. And both of the Corinthian letters, in fact, are corrective in nature, correcting the Corinthians as far as their manner of life is concerned, has a lot of very practical truth about the Christian life. And then comes Galatians, which is also a corrective book, but it is more of a correction in doctrine. In other words, the Corinthians had departed in their practical living from the truth of Romans, and the Galatians had departed in a doctrinal way from the teaching of Romans. And then, of course, if we go on into Ephesians, we have the great doctrinal book about the church, the body of Christ, and that's followed by Philippians, which has correction in it regarding the manner of life. Some were not living the way they should live, and we have some corrective teaching there. And then we have the Colossian letter, which is a correction in the doctrine that is taught in Ephesians. So it might be well to bear that in mind as we take up the study of 1 Corinthians. So we've seen that 1 Corinthians is primarily a book of correction concerning Christian behavior. Well, so many times people get confused about behavior, and they suppose that they are saved by their behavior. Now, we're not saved by the way we behave. We should behave in a certain way because we are saved, but we're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to make that very, very plain. We do not know who may listen to these lessons, and there may be someone listening right now who supposes that the only thing that counts is the way you live, the way you behave. Try to do your best, and you hope that God will accept that and accept you into his heaven. But of course, the Bible teaches very plainly that salvation is not by works, no works of righteousness which we do, but it's purely by grace, through faith, entirely apart from our works. So, getting back to 1 Corinthians and its teachings here concerning the corrections in Christian behavior. The Corinthian truth has its practical and doctrinal And dispensational truth, of course, as we shall see as we go through the epistle, chapter by chapter, the Corinthian church was marked by divisions. The corrective truth which Paul uses in this epistle is the unity of believers as members of the body of Christ. The epistle was written during what is generally termed the transition period, that is, the latter half of the book of Acts. There exists somewhat of a difference of opinion whether the circumcision believers in Christ at this time were members of the body. But it is important to see that Paul is speaking of Peter and others of the circumcision contending for a very close unity of all believers in Christ. This fact is seen in the first three chapters. Now, the letter is addressed to the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 1:2. To all of these, those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, not only in Corinth, but those in every place, Paul makes it very plain that he is addressing all believers in Jesus Christ. And as we shall see a little bit later on in the epistle, he says that all of these to whom he is writing, who are in Christ, are members of the body of Christ. Now, to all of these, he says, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. That's verse 10 of the first chapter. And then, speaking of one of the circumcision leaders, he asks, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed? I planted, Apollos watered. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. That's found in the third chapter, verses 5 to 8. Finally, he says to all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. That's in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Thus, at this time of dispensational changeover from the kingdom to the body program, it seems to me that Paul insists on a very close unity of all believers, whether or not we understand that all had become members of the body of Christ or not. For he lumps together here himself with Apollos and with Peter and brings them all into a very, very close unity. And I believe, as we shall see later, as we pointed out, that he says that all of these have now been baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. Now, in connection with the divisions which had plagued this church, Paul mentions a practice which, in a sense, had produced some of the divisions, namely, water baptism. Paul had practiced water baptism in his early ministry and had baptized a few of these Corinthians. But his answer to these people was, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 17. The 12 apostles had surely been sent to baptize. We have their commissions at the end of the gospel accounts. But Paul says he was not sent to baptize. Not one of the 12 could have made such a statement as that. Now, regardless of the circumstances, Paul could never have made such a statement had Christ commissioned him to practice this ceremony of baptism. But This is simply a negative aspect of Paul's ministry. Positively, he was commissioned to preach the gospel, which he calls the preaching of the cross. Chapter 1, verse 18. There are a number of messages in the Bible called by the name of gospel, which are not the preaching of the cross. This was not simply a preaching about a crucified Christ, although, of course, it included that. The prophets predicted the crucifixion, and the 12 preached about the death and the resurrection of their Messiah. But to Paul was made known what he calls the mystery of the gospel, Ephesians 6:19. Paul speaks of this mystery in 1 Corinthians 2:7 and enlarges upon the truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 21. Paul preached the cross as good news, in contrast with what was preached by Peter in Acts 2:23 and 3:14, 15, where Peter preached that the death of Christ was bad news. They were guilty of the death of Christ, and Peter, in no sense of the word, calls the death of Christ good news to the Jews to whom he was preaching in the early chapters of Acts. But Paul calls the death of Christ good news, because the secret of all of God's redemptive work is through the death of Christ, and that truth was made known especially to the Apostle Paul. Now, the distinctiveness of Paul's ministry is again seen in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, where we read, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder or architect, I have laid the foundation." God made Paul the chief architect of this dispensation. Paul laid the foundation. Others build upon that foundation. Christ is the foundation of this dispensation, just as he will also be the foundation in the kingdom dispensation. But it's essential to distinguish between the coming millennial kingdom dispensation and the kingdom of God, as Paul uses the term five times in this epistle. He says in chapter 4 and verse 20, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." He is here referring to the spiritual operation of God, as he also does back in Romans 14:17. For there he says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, that is, religious regulations, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. In chapter 6 and verse 10, he speaks of those who shall not inherit the kingdom of God, as he also does in Galatians 5:21 and in Ephesians 5:5. These passages refer to the future, but not to the earthly aspect of the messianic kingdom. There are two other references in chapter 15, which we will deal with a little bit later. Now, going on in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." It would be interesting to know who Paul intended to include in this word "us." Two verses before, he had mentioned Apollos and Cephas. In the salutation, he mentioned Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue at Corinth. And in conclusion, he names Aquila and Priscilla. Paul had several mysteries made known to him, which are, in a sense, various aspects of the dispensation of the mystery. The mystery of the body of Christ, there's the mystery of Israel's blindness, the mystery of the rapture, the mystery of the gospel. They're all related to the dispensation of the mystery. Paul has several references to physical judgments upon the bodies of the saints, which must be considered in the dispensational light also. In chapter 5 and verse 5, he speaks of delivering one of the Corinthians to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There may be a reference to the same thing in chapter 3 and verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy or mar, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. The individual believer's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He tells us that in chapter 6 and verse 19. But here, the reference seems to point to the assembly of believers as being the temple. Then, in connection with the dishonoring of Christ at the Lord's table, Paul states, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Some manuscripts have just the word Lord's, thus making the reference to the mystery body, that is, the body of Christ, which is the church. "For this cause," he says, "many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." It is a principle in all dispensations, I think, that God demonstrates in no uncertain terms his attitude towards sin and disobedience at the very beginning of the dispensation. And later on, he permits man, apparently, to get away with murder. The day the law was given, there were 3,000 Israelites slain because of their idolatry. But under the same dispensation, the Israelites murdered God's Son, and nothing happened until some 40 years later. Just because God does not strike dead those who misuse the Lord's Supper today is no sign that God is not displeased as he was in Paul's day. Neither is it a proof that the Lord's Supper is not to be practiced in this dispensation, as some would contend. The supper was given to members of the body of Christ to observe until he comes, as a part of Paul's revelation for the body. He plainly states that, I think, 1 Corinthians 12:27, and in chapter 11 and verse 26. In correcting the immorality at Corinth, Paul refers to the fact that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, chapter 5 and verse 7. Since the Passover was a Jewish feast, the question of whether this applies to the mystery body of Christ may arise. Were the Corinthians Jewish, and were they part of the kingdom rather than part of the body? The same questions arise when we come to the subject of the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, for the supper was very closely connected with the Passover. Dispensationalists who rule out the practice of the Lord's Supper for today suppose that the above questions should be answered in the affirmative. But what are the facts? Immediately after discussing the Lord's Supper, Paul tells the Corinthians, "Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away into these dumb idols, even as ye were led." Chapter 12 and verse 2. While there were some Jews in the Corinthian church, it is evident these words, from these words, that it was predominantly Gentile. And later on in the same chapter, he says of these believers, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." Chapter 12 and verse 27. Failure to see connections as well as distinctions can cause distortions of truth. At the time that Christ died and made every provision for us as members of the body, he was a Jew ministering only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel under the kingdom program. He was fulfilling all of the types and the shadows of the law, such as the Levitical offerings and the Passover. He was shedding the blood of the new covenant. It is evident that Christ died but once, he shed his blood but once, and there was only one blood that he shed. He died as the Passover. His blood was the blood of the new covenant. So while we are not Jews and are not part of the kingdom program, we do share in every spiritual value that inheres in Christ's death under that program. I think that's most important to keep in mind, that Christ lived and died under the kingdom program, but his death has in it virtue for us today as members of the body of Christ, although it was not mentioned or revealed at that time. Now, chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians points out the dispensational truth of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the body of the believer. Chapter 6 and verse 19. This is not unique to this dispensation, however. Christ plainly told his kingdom disciples concerning the Spirit, "He dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you." John 14:17. This ministry of the Spirit was not the lot of believers in past dispensations. The Spirit was given to kings and certain special ministers in olden times, and the Spirit might be taken away from them. Go back into the book of Exodus, book of Judges, 1 Samuel, other places, Psalms, like where David says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." In this dispensation, the Spirit permanently abides in every believer from the very moment of salvation. Now, going into chapter 7, we find Paul dealing largely with the marriage relationship under grace. The basic principle is that the wife should not leave her husband, and the husband should not put away or divorce his wife. If she does leave, she is to remain unmarried. Under the Mosaic permission, which Christ said was due to the hardness of the hearts of those Jewish people, a man could put away his wife if he found some indecency in her, and she was free to marry another man. But she could never return to her former husband. You read about that back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first four verses. Under the law, a woman could never divorce her husband. Under Christ's earthly teaching, divorce was permitted in case of fornication, not adultery. Divorce and remarriage for any other reason would result in the sin of adultery. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 12. Under grace, Paul makes no allowance for divorce and remarriage. Twice he states the principle, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Verses 39 and Romans 7:2. Some people think that the standards of grace are higher than those of the law, and therefore do not allow for divorce and remarriage under any circumstances. Others think that because we are not under the law but under grace, there are no such restrictions. And still others hold an in-between view. Perhaps those who are troubled about this question should note Christ's word in Matthew 19:11 and 12, where he says, "All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." Chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians and the last half of chapter 10 deal with the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. This question is not one of dispensation as much as it is of conscience. Our life under grace, in which all things are lawful, needs to be tempered with love for others so that the employment of our liberties does not cause others to stumble. Paul refers to the conscience 9 times in these two passages. In chapter 9, Paul defends his ministry and apostleship. A dispensation of the gospel had been committed to him. In his ministry, he had to deal with Jews under the law and Gentiles who were without the law. He adapted himself and his ministry to all such classes. He was made all things to all men that he might by all means save some. This principle no doubt explains some of Paul's actions in the book of Acts, such as circumcising Timothy in chapter 16, and taking a vow in chapter 18, and taking part in the temple service in chapter 21. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, the first four verses, should be compared with chapter 12, verse 13. As Israel was baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, so we are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Neither of these baptisms involved the use of water, and surely not immersion. In former case, baptism was purely figurative. In the latter, it was spiritual. The first formed the people of Israel into a nation with Moses as its outward head. The second formed true believers into a vital spiritual organism with Christ as its head. And Paul mentions these truths not simply to teach doctrine, but to correct the errors at Corinth. We should learn spiritual lessons from Israel's experiences, according to chapter 10 and verse 11, and we should recognize the need and the place of every fellow member of the body of Christ. Chapter 12, verse 21 to 25. Chapters 13 and 14 are very important dispensationally regarding the purpose and continuance of the sign gifts, which were in evidence during the transition period. By transition, we do not mean that the Messianic kingdom gradually turned into the body of Christ, but that the religious program which accompanied the kingdom message gradually gave way to the new program for the body. It is clear from chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, that these gifts were signs to Israel. The Jews require a sign, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:22. And from chapters 13, 8 to 11, that these gifts were temporary and were to pass away when their purpose was fulfilled. All during the Acts period, God was still preserving Israel as a nation in his long suffering, and hence the signs continued. The all day long of Romans 10:21, finally came to an end with the destruction of Jerusalem, and since that time there has been no place or purpose for these sign gifts. Chapter 15 is the great treatise on the resurrections. Aside from showing the necessity and the fact of the resurrection of Christ and the order of the future resurrections, Paul concludes this chapter with the mystery concerning the rapture of the body of Christ. Believers who are alive at this time will be changed from mortal to immortal, but when Christ returns to earth to establish his kingdom, the living will continue to live upon the earth in their mortal bodies. At the rapture, the dead in Christ will be changed from corruptible to incorruptible, and together with the living will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So ever be with the Lord. Now, no such event can be found in the prophetic scripture. Hence, Paul refers to it as a mystery or a secret. And in chapter 2:7, as well as here, his positive statement, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular," are a sufficient answer to the claims of some that the mystery and the body of Christ did not appear until after Acts 28. Well, there are doubtless many other dispensational overtones in this epistle, which space and time forbid us mentioning, and of course, There are many practical truths which are beyond the scope of a simple dispensational overview of the book. But the important thing is to see that the dispensational and doctrinal truth provide the corrective for errors in both behavior and religious practice. Well, that is all the time we have for our lesson on 1 Corinthians. And so until we see you the next time, this is Charles Baker saying goodbye and God's rich blessings.